The particular song, "We Go to All the World, Kingdom Hope Unfurled," obviously my mind was going back to Africa and Brazil, and the privilege that was ours to be able to bring the truth of Christ, what you might say the historical Jesus, to the church in Africa in particular. I received a text message a few days ago from somebody there thanking us for coming, and he says he knows Jesus Christ now. And I don't know if that means he got saved or what, but he knows Jesus Christ now as a result of seeing him as a historical figure. That's kind of how the point he was making. He sees Christ from going through the book of John as a person, as a historical person who existed in real time, and not just a figure of adoration or a religious literary figure or something like that. So it was a tremendous thing for me to hear, because that was one of my main points, was going there and explaining the historical person, the real live incarnate God, Jesus Christ, in that type of setting. And so at least one person benefited from that, and I know others did, but that was really my personal goal, was to do that. And so I was thinking about that song and going to the world, wherever the world is, going to the nations and explaining the kingdom, its historicity, its reality. It's more real than the world we're going to go out into here in about an hour and a half. To me personally is a major driving force in my soul, really. So just very exciting thoughts there about that particular reality. Another reality, as I shift into preaching mode, another reality is hell. Another reality is hell, isn't it? I've never understood hell quite like I do now. And in some ways, I'm not chomping at the bit to preach this particular message. In some ways, I'm not necessarily anxious to have our thoughts for the next hour be concentrated on hell and judgment. And yet, that's where we are in Luke 16. We are in a portion of Scripture where the Lord is warning the Pharisees of hell, not warning them of losing their money, not warning them of losing their prestige, not warning them of losing their health. He is, in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he is warning the Pharisees of hell. That is horrifying. That is absolutely horrifying, to think that these men, who in the eyes of the world have it all, money, influence, prestige, and they are in eternal, permanent torments because they did not hear the word of God. Well, they heard it. They just didn't listen. I am very concerned about the teaching of hell in the church, honestly. If during this message anybody could fathom tuning out to what we have to say here, then I rest my case that the teaching of hell does not have its place in the church. And yet it's very likely, although I don't have the statistics, I couldn't get to them, it's very likely that Jesus spoke more about hell and judgment than he ever spoke about heaven. It's very likely. Last week I used the three key words, rich, poor, and hell, and I'll use those same ones this week as well, rich, poor, and hell, because they continue to emphasize the realities of this parable. In a very real way, a person needs to fear hell and judgment and eternal hell to come to Christ. Now, I want to read Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. So if you'll turn there in your scriptures there with me, Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. And besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember. Remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone arises from the dead." It's a very strong, strong parable. The gravity of this parable is immense. The issues of life and death are immense in this parable. And the reason that they are immense, beloved, is because they're real. Now, there are parts of the parable that are not real. They're made up because Jesus, in his parable, has the right to do that, to prove a point and to advance a point. But the components and the structure around those things are real. There was a real Father Abraham. There was a real historical Lazarus. There are real riches and real poverty, and there is real kingdom truth in the table of Abraham, and there is real Hades. There is not a real chasm, and there is not a real infinite eyesight from one to the other, and you cannot really communicate from Hades to heaven and heaven to Hades. Those things are not real. But this is no allegory. This is no fable. This is not made up. The depth of reality, the non-real parts notwithstanding, is tremendous. It is incredible. Now remember, the immediate context of this parable is that the Pharisees were hearing from Jesus concerning money and the law of Moses. Remember, verse 14, it says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him." All these things, meaning the parable of the steward, the unrighteous steward, and how Jesus told these men that, and the disciples as well, that they need to use their money to win friends for eternity, not to store up their money for themselves. And money has a consistent thread through all these parables, and it becomes a major issue in the lives of the Pharisees. In Luke 16:16, it says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." You cannot get into the kingdom without a violent transaction. There's no easy believism. There's no easy way into the kingdom. It's a violence against your soul and heart and mind when you are compelled to repent. It hurts. In fact, in John 6, when it says that unless the Father draws him, no one can come to Christ, the word draw is literally, it literally means to kick and scream, being dragged away. It's a violent word. It's not just this nice, soft, cushy thing where Jesus woos you. It's a dragging on the ground as God calls you to his own. And in their, the Pharisees' love of money, they were unwilling to walk in righteousness, but rather they were willing to justify any sort of righteousness in the name of Mosaic law. Much like many today, even many pastors and elders, they would justify their lives by a twisting of the scripture to support their habits. Their hearts were filled with covetousness and greed to a very, very deep level, and they hid behind their religious ceremony and their ritualism to protect what they really loved. It was not God, was not Moses, was not the law, was not the people, it was themselves. And so they created laws. They created laws to hide their pride. And they created laws that they knew people couldn't keep so they could feel justified in condemning the masses while they themselves created laws and kept them. They were the architects and builders of their own tradition. And so Jesus goes right for the jugular. And he confronts their use of money, and he confronts their marital habits in Luke 16:18, and now he exposes their eternal position of hell, permanent hell. It's just really incredible how the Lord does this. There's one thing I want you to learn from this today is that this is a prophetic warning. It really is a prophetic warning. It is a prophetic warning against the Pharisees of a few weeks into the future when they will finalize and confirm their disdain for God by a historical event of resurrection. And I'm not talking about Jesus' resurrection. Their hard-heartedness is creating for them a level of malice against God and against his anointed that will be released and unleashed on Jesus Christ, their Messiah, and on those who follow him, thereby confining these people to eternal torment. Eternal torment. This parable does all that. It's a very, very serious parable. I wish I could dance around this one a little bit and make it nice, but it's an extremely serious one. Further, in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "He said to his disciples, 'It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Woe to him through whom they come.'" That is a warning repeated in John as well that says these very same people who are going to kill the anointed of God are also going to attempt to kill these men. But woe to them, not to you. So the parable really, really does serve two purposes. A warning, a prophetic warning against the Pharisees, and very clear and decisive instruction for the disciples. And so that's what it is for us this morning. Another unique thing about this parable, it is the only parable recorded by Scripture where Jesus uses actual historical names of historical people, namely Abraham and Lazarus. It's the only parable that we have recorded where Jesus did that. It's not to say he didn't do that in other parables, it's just not recorded. But by doing that, I find it interesting that the Lord seems to have condemned these Pharisees from two angles. Abraham in the Old Testament and Lazarus in the New Testament. Abraham in the Old Testament, by means of the Old Testament covenant of Abraham. And Lazarus in the New Testament, by means of the new covenant under which Lazarus existed. By both counts, these men are condemned. Old Testament and New. Now, let me give you a quick rundown of the parable, and then we can get into some details. The bulk of the setting of this parable takes place after the death of the two main figures of the story, the parable. It's an illustration, a teaching illustration. There's a rich man and Lazarus. Notice that the rich man has no name. He has no name. Doesn't need one. It probably speaks to the fact that you can be rich in this world, but you're nothing before God. Lazarus has a name. He is a historical figure named Lazarus. He has a name because although he has nothing in the world, in fact, he's food for dogs, he has a name before God, the one whom Jesus loved. Prior to the death of both men, the setting is the earthly condition of each man. And that condition establishes a contrast that is very stark. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Purple, possibly from North Palestine, most likely from India, and fine linen from Egypt. This man just chose which purple garment to wear each day. He was very, very wealthy. Fine linen, breathable cotton, maybe even some silk in there, just filthy rich. And he did it on purpose, habitually. And he joyously lived in splendor or opulence every single day. Can you imagine? Never having a single twinge of hunger, being able to throw away what people can never afford. That's this guy's life, a rich man. Verse 20, in contrast, a poor man named Lazarus. Lazarus. It could be from the name Lazarus, could be from the Old Testament, Eleazar. Some people think that's the servant of Abraham, Eleazar, and maybe that was where Jesus is getting it, but I don't think so. I think Lazarus is another Lazarus of Scripture. He is a poor man. He has nothing. And further, poor in the Bible sense doesn't mean you don't have a lot of money. It means that you don't have the means to make money or to get food or clothing. You're either lame, or maybe you're maimed or crippled or disabled in some way, or blind, or you're born into a poor family and you've given up before you even get out of the starting gate. And so this man Lazarus, being a poor man, lost his ability to make wages, was covered in sores that were oozing, so much so it says that the dogs were coming and nibbling on him, licking his sores. They were oozing. He was being consumed by his bacteria, covered his body, no doubt had a stench and a smell about him. And he was thrown at the gate of the rich man in this parable of Jesus's. And at the gate, Jesus imagines or sets up for us that the table of the rich man was some feet inside the gate in the patio. And the Lazarus wished he could just get a crumb that just fell off the table. That crumb typically was left for the dogs at night that would come in through the gate and scour the patio ground for food. But during the daytime, Lazarus laid there, having been cast down, which is a strong word meaning thrown down. It's a word that Jesus is used when Jesus cast out demons. He was laid down, he was cast down at the gate. The idea is setting up an extreme contrast in the minds of the Pharisees. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees would have cheered on the rich man. The Pharisees would look at the poor man with disdain. He deserves to be dog food. He's sickening. He shouldn't even be at the gate. He should be in the trash pile. That's their heart. That's their attitude. Remember Jesus in John, excuse me, I'm in John still. In Luke 15, verse 1, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him." But verse 2 says, "Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The rich man would never eat with Lazarus. These people were grumblers because God was kind to a poor man. These people were grumblers because the God of the universe incarnate, who owns all things, created all things, and all things would be given back to him again, had the audacity to sit down at a table with tax collectors and sinners. The rich man is the hero of the story in the minds of the Pharisees. The poor man is a disgrace for humanity and should be exterminated. That's the kind of disdain that's in the heart of the Pharisees. He deserves what he gets. Have you ever thought that? You see somebody who's poor, and you say, "You know what? You made poor choices. You need to live with your choices." Maybe. Would you? Would I? A little compassion once in a while just goes a long way. Really, really does. Really does. This rich man had no compassion. The biggest decision he had to make every day was which purple and fine linen garment to wear. Wow. Unreal. So the poor man had no choices to make either. He just sat there and rotted, wishing, longing to eat just a crumb. Instead, he became dog food. So I'm trying to be dramatic here for a reason. This is a dramatic story. This is a dramatic parable. One time, a rich young guy came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack: sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." It would be nice if the next verse said, "And he did that, and he followed Jesus, and he's in heaven at the table." It doesn't say that. It says in verse 23 of Luke 18, "When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." He was sad because he had to make a decision, and he made one. He made a decision for his wealth, and he lost the kingdom. I don't know if he was sad because he lost the kingdom. I think he was sad because he couldn't sort of externally fulfill something. He just didn't want to do it. And so Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with men are possible with God." And I'm telling you, that's the only reason the poor man is in heaven in this parable. Even with poor men, it's impossible to be saved. But especially for the rich. They both die in this parable. And neither of them, I believe, neither of them thought they would be where they ended up. The rich man believed, as is the Pharisaic thought, that if you are wealthy, God blesses you and loves you and will receive you into the kingdom. Because after all, Father Abraham was wealthy, the patriarchs were wealthy, therefore wealth is a sign of blessing from God. The poor man, being poor, is obviously hated by God and deserves to be hated. He has no money. He's underprivileged. However, in the reversal, in the contrast, The rich man ends up with nothing for eternity but torments. The poor man ends up with everything and comfort for eternity. Neither expected to be where they were. The poor man did not believe that he would ever enter the kingdom. He was just going to die and rot. And the rich man never believed he would enter hell. Of course he wouldn't. He was wealthy. He just assumed, I believe the rich man did, that he would just continue sumptuously living in the kingdom of Abraham forever. I think that's the way a lot of wealthy Christians think. They're just going to keep on going right into the kingdom. What a shocker it might be when they stand before the Lord and their lack of generosity is judged. Wow. So, the rich man is in Hades, pleads for relief. The poor man is in the kingdom, pleads for nothing, has everything. This is a parable. And the conclusion of this parable, as I said, is prophetic. And as you look at the pleading of the rich man and the comforting of the poor man, what he is setting up is the future, both in time and eternity, of his most intimate audience at this point. It is the future of the Pharisees. And it's not pretty. So let's go through this very carefully. Let's start in verse 23. Well, excuse me, verse 22 rather, I'm sorry. Verse 22, now the poor man died. Now the poor man died. Literally, it came to happen. That's a Luke way of writing. It came to happen. Just a way of saying, and it happened, or then this happened. The poor man died. So after scene one, where the poor man is sitting at the gate and the dogs are coming up and licking his legs and arms and face with oozing sores, and off in the distance in the patio of his opulent residence and his estate is the rich man dressed in purple and fine linen, the poor man finally beats his last heartbeat and he dies. In verse 22, it says that he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. There's no record in Scripture of that activity actually happening, that when you die, you're kind of carried off and the angels kind of, with their wings, fly you up into heaven. I don't know necessarily that it doesn't happen. I just don't know of any record in Scripture of it actually happening. And in fact, even Jewish history, which is typically a little bit more fanciful, doesn't have a lot of record of that. It does say in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that the angels are servants of the elect. And maybe that's a form of service that Jesus is just hinting at. It really doesn't matter. You're going to get there anyway, whether angels carry you or God just transitions you. It is, I believe, somewhat hypothetical. I think it begins to explain the tender care of a poor man here. He has the attention of angels. So the poor man dies. He's carried away by the angels. And where did he end up? It doesn't say heaven, does it? It doesn't say heaven. What does it say? It says Abraham's bosom. What does that mean? That's kind of a weird place to be. I want to go to heaven. I don't mind Abraham, but I really want to see God. Well, in the mind of the Pharisees, the highest place of heaven is where Abraham is. He's the father of us all, they would say, meaning all the faithful Jews. So for Jesus to advance the point, he uses Abraham's bosom. Now you know what that's like. In John 13, 23, it says that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was in Jesus' bosom, or at his bosom. And if you remember that story, he's leaning on his left elbow, leaning into Jesus' chest, which was a place of honor at the banquet table. So what this indicates is, in the mind of the Pharisees, the audience, is that Lazarus is seated at a table feasting with Abraham. That's Abraham's bosom. It's not a term for the good part of Hades. If you've ever heard that teaching, it doesn't exist. It's not true. It's, Abraham's bosom is not the paradise of Hades. If you've never heard that teaching, don't worry about it. But some believe that. It's not true. This poor man is feasting with Abraham. Now, there is some indication that angels carry people, by the way, but they're not exactly this kind of carrying. For example, in Matthew 13 and in Matthew 24, the angels will carry the wicked to their demise. And it also, in Matthew 24, they will carry the elect off and care for them when the Lord returns. So the angels, as far as carrying people, is in the future, the way future at the final judgment of the nations. Here, this man just dies the normal course of life. So I don't see the angels actually carrying him away. But regardless, in Jesus' story, the angels carry him and land him at Abraham's bosom, at the table of Abraham, and the whole scene is summed up in the phrase, the kingdom of God. If you were a Jew and a Pharisee at that time, listening to what Jesus is saying, as soon as you said Abraham's bosom, you are thinking the kingdom of God. That's what you're thinking. So that must be what Jesus meant. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Really interesting statement here. Matthew 8. Because there are a lot of strange things in the parable of rich man and Lazarus. In the minds of people that read this and you read commentaries, they have a lot of weird thoughts about a lot of weird things. One of them is where is this place? How does one see into the other? What's this chasm? And you start working through the parable and you start working this out. So to kind of give some context for this thing that somehow now Lazarus is being seen as Abraham's in Abraham's bosom, just think of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 8 in verse 10. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Talking about the Gentile soldier. Verse 11, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." That's what you're thinking if you're a Pharisee. You're not exactly thinking verse 12, though. Okay? "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You're not thinking that. You're just thinking the blessing part. You're just thinking the good part. Jesus said the same thing. It was recorded in Luke 13, verses 28 through 30, the very same thing. But he adds in verse 30, "Some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." This is what Jesus is after with these Pharisees. They think they are at the head of the pack. They're not even going to be the tail. They're going to be completely out of the pack. Back to Luke 16. So the poor man is in Abraham's bosom. That is an allusion to the kingdom of God, which all faithful Pharisaic Jews surely will attain. Jesus says, no, that's where the poor man went. That's not right in the minds of the Pharisees. But it gets even less right. The next statement in verse 22, "And the rich man also died and was buried," verse 23, "and in Hades." That's really not right. This is a rich man. What's a rich man doing in Hades? You understand what I'm trying to emphasize? What is a rich man doing in Hades? That's where Lazarus deserves to go. By the way, the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine follows the same line of thought. Health, wealth, and prosperity. God wants you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous in every way, having no needs of your own, so forth and so on. That assumes that God likes you if you're wealthy and healthy. No cancer, no tumor, no headaches, no problems, nothing. That's false. Who's at the table with Abraham? A man with sores. He couldn't even use his legs to get up and walk away. No means of earning an income. He's in heaven. It's quite an encouragement to those of us whose bodies are falling apart every time we check. Now, so the rich man, a very unassuming statement, he also died, he was buried. The Jews had no sense of depth. That's why they were afraid of the sea. They didn't like to go down deep. It's the nether world, the unknown part of the world in their thinking. And so to say he was buried means he was put into the depths, and the depths were typically called Hades. So that's why it says he's in Hades in verse 23. In Hades, what does it say? He lifted up his eyes. Wow. I mean, the detail is interesting. Why did Jesus say he lifted up his eyes? Maybe he was bent over in pain. Maybe he's being consumed by the fire. And he finally looks up to try to get some relief, and he glances and somehow has the eyesight to look across the chasm. I don't know. I just don't know. But Jesus put it in there. The man was buried. He died. No angels carried him away. No demons carried him away. He just went to Hades. So, instead of ending up in the table, at the table, he ended up in the extreme opposite of the table. We call this place hell. And hell is from the German word Höller, hole. And it's a word that means a hole, a gape, that has no bottom. It's like this fabric of reality that's opened up and it has no bottom. And in the Old Testament, the word Hades and Sheol were used interchangeably as the place of the damned. And they were dropped in that hole, falling for eternity. Korah, in number 16, and those who rebelled descended alive into Sheol. That just means they were covered over by the earth, remember, in the rebellion. But interestingly, Jacob felt like, in Genesis 37, 35, in the memory of his son Joseph, he felt like he's going to Hades or Sheol. He was just going to die and go into oblivion because his son Joseph is dead and gone, and we'll never see him. But, as I said, some people think that Hades has a good side and a bad side, and the good side is called paradise or Abraham's bosom. Hank Hanegraaff teaches this, the Bible Answered Man, so-called Bible Answered Man. Don't listen to his answers, please. He's not a good Bible teacher. But he teaches that some will descend into the good side of Hades, and then there's the bad side of Hades. The problem with that, and by the way, Jesus went to the good side and the bad side and announced his arrival there, and the demons were throwing a party, so-called, and Jesus shows up, and they were aghast. That's not true. He didn't go to Hades in between his death and resurrection, as some teach. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me where?" In paradise. Is paradise Hades? I don't think so. Even the best side of Hades. Because paradise, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says paradise is the third heaven. Paradise is the third heaven. That's where God is, according to Ezekiel chapter 1. So, this man is really in Hades. He's not in the good side, he's in the bad side, because that's the only side Hades has. He's in torment, verse 23. He's in torment. Now, in Jesus' teaching, he's in torment, and he glances up. He glances up. Why is he in torments? I thought torment was reserved for the eternal condition. Nope. Torment is the condition of all the wicked who die, both temporarily in the holding place of Hades or hell, and eternally again into the lake of fire. Let me explain. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, let's just use verse 9. It says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Interesting. God knows how to rescue the godly, and God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And by the way, it says, especially those who indulge in the flesh. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. So it's a place of temporary judgment when you die, being somebody who did not believe the truth. It's also a place of fire. It says in Matthew 13, verse 41, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire." And that is the time when Jesus comes and initiates his millennial kingdom. So it's not the lake of fire there. It is the place of torments, the place of temporary judgment. Place of temporary judgment. It's a place of intense pain, and I believe intensifying pain, because he says in the same statement, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Your teeth will never grind away. They will be there for eternity for you to express your pain. By the way, it's also a place of darkness. Some people are so horribly afraid of the dark. But imagine falling into an eternal pit without ever seeing where you're going. You just feel yourself falling. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 28 and following, "Therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then again in Matthew 8, verse 12, "The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness." That's why I believe Hades is synonymous with the term abyss, where the demons are cast as well. In Matthew 25, it says that hell was created for the devil and his servants, his angels, his messengers. Certainly the wicked are his servants. So somehow the rich man, being in Hades and in torments, is able to look up across the vast chasm, and he sees the glory of light, and he sees Abraham, and he sees Isaac and Jacob per se, and he sees the poor man. By the way, he recognized the poor man in Jesus' parable. He recognizes him. The rich man must have seen the poor man laid at his gate and scoffed at him too, like the Pharisees did of the sinners. But again, Jesus is not trying to be literal here, where there's a literal chasm between Hades and heaven, and somehow you can infinitely see into heaven and your eyesight improves in hell. I don't see that happening. But he's advancing the point of what he's trying to say. The rich man is falling in the abyss, and we know in reality the abyss is eternal. And if it is the place of hell, it is the place where demons, which Jesus cast out, are also falling. They will be let out in the tribulation, but the souls of men will not until the final judgment. And he cries out, verse 24, and he cried out and he said, "Father Abraham." Interesting. "Father Abraham." In John 8, the Pharisee says, "We have one father, that is Abraham, is our father." The next couple of verses, he says, "We have one Father, that is God as our Father." Here, using that same title, the rich man cries out and has the audacity to address Abraham as his father. Jesus said in John 8:44, "You have your father, the devil." By the way, if the rich man was not of his father, the devil, he would not be in the abyss. You know, the elect don't go to hell, right? That makes sense. The elect don't go to the abyss. The elect are not a part of the wrath of God, Romans 5 says. So this man is not elect. This man is not a son of Abraham. If he were, he would have done the deeds of Abraham, and he would have rejoiced to see Messiah, and he would have shown compassion on Lazarus, and this whole parable would have been unnecessary. This rich man's cry to Abraham did not fall on deaf ears, however. But look what he asks for. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. I am in agony in this flame. That's why we believe this is to be very clearly the place where the dead go, the wicked dead, and it's the place that Jesus spoke of, because the agony and the flame are in repetition and repeatedly the place of the wicked. Isaiah also attests this in Isaiah 65, where the wicked are sent in a place of agony. Just horrible. Horrible. False religion will put you there just as much as immorality. That's the point. These men were the leaders, the pastors and the leaders and elders of Israel. And they're going to the abyss. Cool off my tongue, that's not going to do any good. Verse 25, I need to move along. Verse 25. Okay, so the guy asked for mercy. Abraham shows mercy. Notice the first word in the direct address there. Abraham said, what does he say? Child. It's a very tender term. Technon in Greek. It just means child, my little child, my close child. So Abraham shows mercy. There's nothing they can do about it. It's not going to change the problem. He's not going to be withdrawn from Hades. The pity of Abraham will not change the condition of the rich man. You can appeal to Abraham all you want. It will not change what God will do. That's what he's trying to get across. So he says, child, remember, recall. That's another way of saying God is right to put you here. Remember? Don't blame Abraham, and don't blame God, and don't blame the poor man, and don't blame anybody. Blame yourself. He says, remember, during your life, you received your good things. Purple and linen. Purple and fine linen. Opulence every day, eating whatever, whenever, wearing whatever, whenever. Your good things. But likewise, in same measure, but in the opposite extreme, Lazarus, his bad things. But now he is being comforted here, this is Abraham speaking, and you are in agony. In the kingdom of Abraham, Abraham would be the top name. And so he is saying to this rich man, let me tell you like it is. This poor man is with me, and he is being comforted. And with the eternal comfort of Abraham and the kingdom and of God, you are also being eternally agonized, because you would not care for Abraham. You just despised him and scoffed at the sinner, Lazarus. You would not help Lazarus. Now, verse 26. Besides all these things, literally, besides all these, so it's not just enough of what you did in your life. There's just a fixed reality here that you cannot transgress. It says, all these, besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm. So that those who wish to come over here to you, from here to you, will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. In other words, Lazarus, even if he wanted to, could not put his hand, his whole hand, into water and drip it on you. He cannot cross that. And you cannot leave Hades and come to the bosom of Abraham and be there with me. It's permanent. Permanent. Please, folks, hear that. Hell is permanent. As a Catholic, we were taught it's permanent for a time. Well, it's not very permanent. Mormons teach it's permanent for a time. Baptism for the dead. You can purge the dead out of hell by your baptism for your uncle or your aunt or whoever. That's a lie. That's not true. God says, by the way, in Revelation, Revelation 20, verses 13 through 14, it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." According to their deeds. In Matthew 16, the Son of Man, verse 27, "The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will repay every man according to his deeds." In Psalm 62, verse 12, "Loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his deeds, his work." In Job chapter 34, "He pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way." Proverbs 24, "And will he not render to man according to his work?" Jeremiah 32, "Repays the iniquities of the fathers on the bosom of their children, and he repays every man according to his works." And it just goes on. I have a whole list of sermon passages here. What if God didn't do that? What if God did not arrest the serial killers and punish them in eternal torment? What kind of God is that? What if God was partial? What if God did bless the wealthy and condemn the poor? That's unfathomable, isn't it? You can imagine a God like that, could you? I can't. That's the God of Phariseeism. God cannot show partiality towards anyone, rich man, not even you. Pity is not what you need. Mercy is not what you need. You need three things. You need forgiveness. You definitely need mercy along with atonement. You don't need the pity of Father Abraham. You need the forgiveness and mercy and atonement of God. You need the forgiveness because you are unable to pay your debt, rich man. You need the mercy of God so that your relationship with God is reconciled. But you need an atonement so that your sins and the effect of your sins could be paid for and destroyed. That's what you need. Abraham said child, but that didn't take him out of the pit. So he said, besides all these things, it's impossible to change your condition, or it's impossible to change Lazarus's condition. And so verse 27, he turns evangelistic. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house." Very interesting. Since when did he show compassion? "I beg you, Father, you send him to my father's house." Why? Because verse 28 says, inside of that father's house, living inside that father's home, he has five brothers. The assumption is these five brothers were living the same way, going the same direction. But the assumption is this father was a really good Jew, teaching these boys to love their money and to despise the poor. That's the assumption, because he's got to send Lazarus to warn them of this place of torment. Verse 28. Warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Send them to my father's house. Send them there, and my brothers will avoid. Just to help you understand, this man is not asking for the salvation of his brothers. He's not asking for his brothers to be saved and enter the kingdom where Abraham's bosom is. All he's asking, you see it? All he's asking is that Lazarus will go and warn them of torments. Again, remember the audience is the Pharisees. The Pharisees are not going to say, oh, I know what I need to do. I need to repent. I need to turn from my sins. I need to follow Jesus Christ. I need to... No, all they will do is see what other works they can do to avoid the torment of God. That's why Jesus said in verse 29 what he says. They have Moses and they have the prophets. They don't need Lazarus. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let them hear them. They have the revelation of God, and it is sufficient to not only bring people to the place where they never step foot, as it were, into a place of torment, but they have the ability, by means of the revelation of God, to enter the place of Abraham's bosom, the kingdom. How can it do that? Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward, namely Abraham's bosom. The law of Moses has the power to show sin, which will then drive you to repentance. But that's not what this man wants. Jesus also said, John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Well, it is in fact these which testify of me. He's saying to them, don't search the scriptures for eternal life. Come to me for eternal life. So, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Audacious statement number 2, verse 30. No, Father Abraham. Can you imagine? This man is in Hades. Okay, he's falling. He is in torments. He is in a flame of fire, intensifying. His pain is growing worse by the very nanosecond. And he's telling Abraham, no. No, Father Abraham. This is why I'm telling you, he's not interested in repentance. He just wants to do whatever it takes to just avoid hell. This is Romans chapter 10, verse 3, that says the Pharisees wanted to establish a new law of righteousness and get rid of God's righteousness. That's what this looks like. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Because of his confusion about this reality of someone going to them from the dead, I can tell you they're confused about repentance. Why? In Matthew, all over the place, and various other places in the New Testament, it says that the Jews seek for a sign. The whole sign theology was what they lived on, some sort of supernatural sign. And if they would see a sign, then they could just add on more belief in that sign. They weren't really interested in repentance from sin. They would just add on to their belief or their faith, their works in that sense. So if someone goes to them from the dead, then they can add on. They can repent and just do whatever it takes to get out of there. It's just like John 8 again, where the crowd asked Jesus, what do we do to do the works of God? What does it take? That's what this is. What does it take to keep them out of hell? Well, repentance, okay? Send someone to tell them to repent from the dead. That sign will generate repentance. No, it won't. Not true repentance. Verse 31. And here's the bomb. But he said to him, Abraham, very calm, cool, and collected. The rich man, ecstatic in his thinking, in his brain, in his mind, in pain. Abraham says to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets. May I add to that? If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets as Moses and the prophets stand written. Not as Moses and the prophets are changed by tradition, but as they stand written, if they will not listen. Remember the Old Testament says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord of the God, the Lord is one. Listen, listen, listen. If they refuse to listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Abraham's point here is to persuade. Literally, the Greek word means to persuade, to get their thinking around, coming around to the realities of the future. The rich man says they will repent if someone rises from the dead. No, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. A sign does not add to faith. It only attests of God, but they're not interested in God. Now, I need to wrap this up. What's going on in verse 31? Do you notice it's abrupt? Do you notice how it just stops? Did the rich man stop talking? I have a feeling he kept talking. Did Jesus say more? I don't know for sure. This is a way of emphasizing the point. The verse 31 is the point. The entire parable funnels down to this verse. Let me read it again. If they do not listen, your brothers, your father, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, and of course they don't, they're rich, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Did you know that in just a few short weeks from this verse, someone did rise from the dead? You know his name is, don't you? Lazarus. It's stunning. Lazarus. In Luke 19, verse 1, it says, He entered Jericho and was passing through. That is just before his descent right into Bethany and right into the Eastern Gate and right into the temple for the crowning of his ministry, which was the parade that went all around him as the Messiah was entering his city. From chapter 16 to chapter 19 was just one parable and one story after another, dipping back up into Galilee, just a very southern tip of Galilee and Samaria, and then back down. So it was just a very, very short amount of time from Luke 16 to Luke 19. And verse 11, it says in Luke 19:11, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear to them. In verse 28 in Luke 19, it says, after he said these things, he was going ahead, going on up to Jerusalem. Up to Jerusalem means he has gone over the Mount of Olives, gone down into Valley Kidron and back up, and he's ascending into the Eastern Gate. Just a few short days and weeks away. Turn to John chapter 11. Why would Jesus, if this is the case, why would Jesus want to emphasize Lazarus? It's the same word in the Greek. It makes the most sense. It doesn't have to be an impossible reality. Why would he use Lazarus in this way? It says in John 10:40, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And in John chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." In verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. You couple that with Luke 19, you couple that with his ministry and the timing of his ministry, you're seeing that Jesus is coming down and going back up and then coming down for his final descent into Jerusalem. Just a few weeks after Luke 16. You know what happened. Lazarus is sick. His sisters send a servant out to tell Jesus. And both sisters say, "Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died." Well, it's the very fact that Jesus heard 4 days earlier before his entombment, that it's the very fact of his death that Jesus held off those 2 days and then another 2 days to get there, 4 days total in the tomb. The Jews believed that it was 3 days before the body began to really decompose and start to gas off. Some think that's exactly why the 4 days is significant, might be. And if that's the case, can you imagine the stench? That's what Martha said. "Lord, he stinks." Or King James, "he stinketh," I think is what it says. Sores, dogs licking, horrifying gassing off of the body and a stench in the tomb, sealed. Maybe a connection. It says that in John 11 that the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead, came out wrapped in his cloth still. They unwrapped him and let him go, and the whole town saw it. And all those out of Jerusalem came out with Mary and Martha and saw it. There was no denying that Lazarus was pulled out of the tomb and pulled out of the bosom of Abraham, as it were, and pulled down back into earth and was raised from the dead. There's no doubt about it. It says in verse 43, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who died came forth, bound hand and foot with the wrappings. And Jesus said, "Unbind him, let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done, and the Pharisees believed. That's not what it says. Did you see the verse? It didn't say that, did it? Someone did rise from the dead. They didn't believe. In fact, verse 53, did you read that one? From that day on, they planned together to kill him. Wow. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. Look at John chapter 12, verse 10. Who did they plan to kill? Did you read it? Chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. What did Lazarus do? He just showed up because Jesus called him out of the bosom of Abraham. This is a prophetic parable, beloved, of the hard-heartedness of these Pharisees. Lazarus was raised from the dead. The rich man was descending into the abyss, and he thought that if someone would rise from the dead, they would believe. Well, someone did rise from the dead, and they wanted to kill him and Jesus. Stunning. The resurrection of Lazarus, beloved, confirmed the hearts of the rulers. They are sinners, like the ones they despised. John 12, 37 says, "Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Verse 38, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe. For Jesus said again, "He has blinded their eyes, he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." The death of Lazarus and the subsequent resurrection of Lazarus confirmed Jesus must be killed because the whole world is going after him, but it also confirmed the judicial blindness upon the Jews on behalf of the Pharisees by God, as promised in Isaiah. So no, rich man, even if one rises from the dead, they will not believe. Same thing today, beloved. Don't believe the lies of people going around raising people from the dead. It's all over Africa. I see it all the time. I get those things. It's a lie. It's a delusion. And so Lazarus became a target. There's no indication he ever died and was murdered. My guess is the lust of murder was satisfied with the death of Christ. But Jesus is telling these men, Pharisees, you are on a sure path to hell, and not even one rising from the dead is going to save you. And he was right. Let me just say one final thing. Thank you for being patient. Hell is a real place, like heaven is real. You get rid of hell, you get rid of heaven. You get rid of the eternality of hell, you get rid of the eternality of heaven. Jesus called them both in Matthew 25. There's eternal life and there's eternal death. God, the righteous judge, will send there those who have sinned and have not repented. He judges according to our works, not our intentions. Not our intentions. To avoid going to hell, one must listen to the word of Christ. One must repent from their sins, which they love, and one must submit to follow Jesus Christ. That's faith. They didn't do that. The poor and the sick were doing that. The Lazaruses of the world are doing that today. The opulent, the splendidly rich, the self-satisfied and self-justifying religious feel they can do better than just Jesus. I'll be very honest with you. I hate this attitude with all my soul. I hate the attitude of the religious wealthy. Give me an attitude like Lazarus, sick, dog food laying on the side of the road. But when I die, I go to Abraham's bosom. That's the humility that the Lord requires. Let's pray. Father, I hope that I've done justice to your word. I believe that I've examined it thoroughly and carefully. And I believe that you were honored because Jesus, you wrote and spoke this parable, rather, and Luke wrote it. I'm thankful, dear God, for the warning that we have, and that these disciples would have heard, that the Pharisees heard, but of course didn't submit to, so as to be saved. Father, this is just amazing. Thank you, Lord, that my name is recorded in the book of life. Thank you for those here whose names are recorded in the book of life, that we will never see your wrath, neither on this earth nor in eternity. Thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand one more time and sing the final song. You are dismissed.